You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The Lord has always had a special place in His heart for the children and the youth of His church. So much of the thoughts and efforts of church leaders have been to strengthen the youth. It is important to our Heavenly Father that all of the youth of the church know how important they are. Anciently, the Lord revealed to the prophet Abraham that many of His noble and great spirits have been held in reserve for these latter days. The youth of the church have been prepared by the Lord to face some of the greatest moral challenges the world has ever seen. There has been an emphasis on the youth even from the beginning. In his October 1971 General Conference address, Elder Marion D. Hanks, then an assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a powerful account of a youth meeting in the early days of the church.
I read through the graciousness of Brother Joe Christensen, an excerpt from church history that I'd like to share with you in part. Volume 5, page 320 of the documentary History of the Church has a short sketch of the rise of, quote, the Young Gentlemen and Ladies Relief Society, end of quote, from the Times and Seasons. You'll observe, as the annotator says, that this has more to do with youth than with the Relief Society, but that was the heading. In the latter part of January 1843, a number of young people assembled at the house of Elder Heber C. Kimball. You realize the prophet is writing this. Who warned them against the various temptations to which youth is exposed, and gave an appointment expressly for the young at the house of Elder Billing. And another meeting was held in the ensuing week at Brother Farr's schoolroom, which was filled to overflowing. Elder Kimball delivered addresses, get this now, exhorting the young people to study the scriptures and enable themselves to give reason for the hope within them, and to be ready to go on to the stage of action when their present instructors and leaders had gone behind the scenes. Also to keep good company and to keep pure and unspotted from the world. The prophet then notes that the next meeting was held at his house, that though the weather was inclement, there were many there and to overflowing. Elder Kimball, he writes, as usual, delivered an address warning his hearers against giving heed to their youthful passions and exhorting them to be obedient and to pay strict attention to the advice of their parents. The prophet then says something that has touched me and I think will you who work with you. I experienced more embarrassment in standing before them than I should before kings and nobles of the earth, for I knew the crimes of which the latter were guilty and knew precisely how to address them, but my young friends were guilty of none of them, and therefore I hardly knew what to say. I advised them to organize themselves into a society for the relief of the poor, and recommended to them a poor, lame brother who wanted a house built that he might have a home amongst the saints, that he had gathered a few materials for the purpose but was unable to use them and has petitioned for help. I advised them to choose a committee to collect funds for this purpose and to perform this charitable act as soon as the weather permitted. I gave them such advice as I deemed was calculated to guide their conduct through life and prepare them for a glorious eternity. You see, our efforts to reach youth today are not original. They are about the same, motivated with about the same sense of their need, and certainly by the same spirit that directed those of old. This statement of the prophet moved me because I've had that same feeling when I've stood before them. As a teacher for years, I pondered their future as I taught them, and I've lived long enough to see the fulfillment of my fondest hopes, or the beginning of the fulfillment of them for many of them, and I'm sorry to say, the realization of some of my apprehensions. They are, in fact, a great and remarkable generation. Yet, like many of you, I'm well aware of the major problems confronting all of our young people, and that many of them desperately need help.
The youth of the church have the important responsibility to stand for something different than their peers outside of the church. This is a great responsibility, but can also be a tremendous blessing. In the October 1971 General Conference, President N. Eldon Tanner, second counselor in the first presidency of the church, spoke of the influence of righteous youth of the church.
A man with whom I'm associated as a director of one of the companies said to me the other day, he's representing the government now, he's been a very successful businessman in the lumbering industry. We asked for applicants who were prepared to accept a certain job in the government. He said we had many applicants and we brought them down to 10. And as we were considering those 10, we noticed that one of those was a member of your church, and he said, we took him just like that. I said, Ludi, why did you take him? He said, because we knew that he wouldn't be carousing at night. We knew that we could depend on him. We knew that he would do the work assigned to him. And I thought, what a tremendous thing if our young men all over would just realize that that is true.
One of the ways in which the Lord provides for the youth of his church is by calling righteous teachers to guide and direct them. This is an important calling that will greatly bless the life of the teacher. In his April 1972 General Conference address, President Howard W. Hunter, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the importance of righteous teachers of the youth.
But let me take just a moment to mention a little story that made an impression upon me when I was a boy. This came to my mind today when it was mentioned that there are with us this afternoon a great group of dedicated people who teach our youth. It was on a summer day, early in the morning. As boy, I was standing near the window. The curtains obstructed me from two little creatures out on the lawn. One was a large bird, and the other a little bird, obviously just out of the nest. I saw the larger bird hop out on the lawn, then thump his feet and cock his head. And he drew a big fat worm out of the lawn and came hopping back. The little bird opened its bill wide, and the big bird swallowed the worm. And then I saw the big bird fly up into the tree, and he picked at the bark for a little while, and then came back with a big bug in his mouth. The little bird opened its beak wide, and the big bird swallowed the bug. Now there was some squawking in protest, I noticed, but then the big bird flew away and I didn't see it again. But I watched the little bird. After a little while, the little bird hopped out on the lawn, thumped its feet, and cocked its head, and pulled a big worm out of the lawn. God bless our people who teach our children and our youth. May the Lord bless them, I humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
President Gordon B. Hinckley, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, also spoke of the importance of righteous leaders over the youth. In his October 1982 General Conference address, he shared an experience of the effect of a righteous bishop on a young man in his ward.
Now I should like to read portions of a letter that came to my desk. I've changed the names to preserve anonymity and have somewhat abbreviated it. The letter reads, Dear President Hinckley, When I met you in the elevator at the hospital, I had the urge to write you and tell you of some of the things that have happened to me. When I was 16 or 17, I cared nothing for the church and would not have anything to do with it. But a bishop who was concerned about me came over to see me and asked me to help build some scenery for a roadshow production. And of course, I told him no. Well, about 10 days went by, and the bishop came back to ask me to build the scenery, and I again told him no. He then went on to explain that he had asked others, and they had told him that they didn't know how. He indicated that I was needed. I finally gave in and proceeded to do the work. When I got it done, I said, "There's your scenery," and decided I'd done my part. But the bishop insisted that they needed me on the stage to move the scenery and make sure it got put up right and that it got moved carefully as the roadshow moved from ward to ward. So I finally gave in. That bishop kept me busy for quite a while, and pretty soon I was involved and enjoying it. He then moved from our area, and we got a new bishop. And he picked up the challenge and kept after me. Bishop Smith had asked me to go on a mission, but I was undecided on that, and when Bishop Sorensen was put in, he asked me also, and I finally decided that I would go. Well, the bishop and I went to tell Mom and Dad about my decision. They told the bishop they couldn't pay for it. Dad told the bishop that if I was really sincere about going, I would have to go to work and save and pay for the mission myself. My eyesight was not the greatest, as you know, and when I went places, I had to be taken. When I became 16, I wanted to drive a car more than anything. And Dad took me to several eye doctors, all with the same result. The vision in my right eye was 20 over 800, and the vision in my left eye was 20 over 50, and I had an astigmatism. So earning enough money to go on a mission was not an easy task. I worked in the sign shop at a department store for 6 to 8 months to save some money. The bishop finally felt it was time for me to go, and we went to talk to my parents again. I had $1,000 saved, and the bishop told my dad that the elders' quorum would support me for the rest. Dad sat there for a while and then said if anybody was going to support his son, he would. I filled out my papers and got my call in May of 1961. I went to Japan, where I loved the people and the missionary experiences that I had there. My companions and I baptized several people into the church. After I came home, I went to work again in the sign shop. During the time I worked there, whenever I went to lunch, I would see a young lady walking up the street who evidently worked in the same general area. I knew I had met her somewhere before, but could not place her. Well, one of my missionary companions came home, and after some time, we ran around together. Of course, he did all the chauffeuring because of my eyesight. One night, he called and wanted to go out on a date, and so I finally frantically found a date. Well, we went to a party. And guess who he took out? Right. He took out Marilyn Jones, who too had been in Japan, and whom I now remembered meeting briefly there on one occasion. She was the girl I'd been passing on the street for several months and had not recognized. After this party, I went to California with my family for 2 weeks, and when I got home, I found that my missionary friend had been dating the girl I had taken to the party. I thought I'd fix him. So I called Marilyn to go out on a date. You have to realize that it's not easy to do that when you don't drive. So my younger sister drove, and we had 8 other youngsters accompany us to a ball game. That should have been enough to discourage any young lady from ever dating me again. But I tried again when my family went to the canyon to pick choke cherries. Finally came our date alone, and Dad had to drive me to pick up Marilyn, and then we drove him home and went out on our date and then back to our house to pick up Dad, who drove us back to her house, and then we'd go home. On the next date, I asked her to marry me. And she said no. Well, I went out with her some more and asked her to marry me a couple of more times, and finally I got a maybe. I thought that was a step in the right direction and persisted. 6 months after we started going together, you performed our marriage in the Salt Lake Temple. President Hinckley, I thought that I loved this young lady at that time, but 17 years later, I find that I love her more than I could ever imagine. We now have 5 wonderful children. I've held many positions in the church: chorister, senior Aaronic advisor, everything in the elders' quorum, assistant ward clerk, 70s president, executive secretary, and now I'm a counselor in the bishopric. I'm still working in the sign shop at the department store. I bought a small house about 13 years ago, and as my family got larger, my house got smaller. I had to do something, so I added on to my house and made it twice the size. I started this a little over 3 years ago and have been working on it ever since. It's coming along well. Now for the most amazing piece of news ever. 2 years ago in June, I went to a new eye doctor who examined my eyes and asked me what restrictions I had on my license. I told him I didn't have a driver's license. He said that my eyesight was probably acceptable. I sat there in shock. And my wife said, "Does this mean he could get a driver's license?" The doctor said, "I don't see why not." The next day, my wife had me signed up for a driver education course, and after I finished it, I went to get my license, and they checked my eyes. The doctor had written a note explaining my eye problem and that maybe I should not drive again. The examiner put the letters up in front of me, and I read them right off. He talked to his supervisor and came back and approved my license with only a minor restriction. Brother Hinckley, the Lord has blessed me more than I can ever deserve. And people say how lucky I am that my eyes have improved so much, but I know that it is the Lord's doing. I feel it is because I have tried to serve Him and do what I can to build up His kingdom here on the earth. I am sure there are times He is disappointed in me, and I'm sure He should be. But I will try to do my best and be worthy of His blessings upon me and my family. He concludes with appreciation and testimony and signs his name. I have taken your time to read this somewhat lengthy letter because I feel it tells so simply and yet so eloquently what this work is all about. Under the sacred and compelling trust we have as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, ours is a work of redemption, of lifting and saving those who need help. Ours is a task of raising the sights of those of our people who fail to realize the great potential that lies within them. Ours is the responsibility of building self-reliance, of encouraging and cultivating happy homes where fathers and mothers love and respect one another and children grow in an atmosphere of peace and affection and appreciation. If you will recall what I have just read, this man, when he was a boy of 16 or 17, was drifting aimlessly and dangerously, as so many young men do at that age. He was walking the broad way which leads to destruction. Noting the course he was taking, his bishop, a prayerful and dedicated man, recognized his creative talent as an artist and found a way to challenge him to use that talent in the service of the church. That bishop was wise enough to know that most young men will respond to a challenge when they know they are needed. No one else in the ward was quite capable of building the kind of scenery the bishop wanted. this inactive boy was, and the bishop complimented and challenged him with a request that his service was needed. Here is a great key to reactivation of many of those who have fallen by the wayside. Each has a talent that can be employed. It is the task of leaders to match those talents with needs and then to offer a challenge. The boy of this letter, whom I shall call Jack, responded, and he soon found himself moving in the direction of the church rather than away from it. Then came the challenge to go on a mission. Jack, who had become accustomed to saying yes rather than no, responded affirmatively. The father was not fully converted and responded that his son would have to earn his own funds. That was not all bad. There was something of good in the requirement that he develop self-reliance. He went to work. He provided much of what he needed. He saved his money, and when he had $1,000, the bishop, again under inspiration, felt the time had come when he should go. Jack's brethren in the elders' quorum would assist, and that is proper. But the father, with an awakened sense of pride and responsibility toward his own son, rose to the occasion, as men usually do when properly confronted. I first met Jack in Japan when he was serving as a missionary there. I interviewed him on two or three occasions. That was before we had the language training mission. Young men and women were then sent with no language training and simply plunged into the work at the task when they were arrived there. I marveled that this young man with serious eyesight deficiencies was able to grasp that difficult language and speak it with power. Behind that was a great effort and a great sense of devotion, and above all, a certain humility and reliance on the Lord with anxious, prayerful pleadings for help. I can tell you, for I witnessed it, that it was a miracle in his case, as it was in the case of many others. I also first met in Japan and interviewed on a number of occasions the young lady he was later to marry. She had a wonderful spirit, a deep faith, and a moving sense of duty. Their acquaintance in the field was nothing more than having seen one another on one occasion. They worked in widely separated areas. But out of their experiences had come a common touchstone, a new language in which each had learned to share testimony to others while laboring in a great and selfless cause of service to our Father's children. As he indicated in his letter, they asked me to perform their marriage. It was done in the Salt Lake Temple. Each knew that only in the Lord's house, under the authority of the holy priesthood, could they be joined in marriage for time and for all eternity under a covenant which death could not break and time could not destroy. They wanted the very best for themselves. They would not be satisfied with anything else. Be it said to their credit that each has remained true to the sacred covenants they made in the house of the Lord. 5 beautiful and handsome children have graced that marriage. They are a family with love and appreciation and respect one for another. They have lived in a spirit of self-reliance. The small home which has been enlarged is a home in which father and mother and children gather together and counsel and learn one from another. It is a home in which there is a reading of the Scripture. It is a home in which there is prayer, family prayer, and individual prayer. It is a home in which service is taught and exemplified. It is a simple home. This is an unostentatious family. There is not much of wealth, but there is much of peace and goodness and love. The children who are growing up there are growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The father is faithful in his service to the church. For these many years, he has responded to every call made upon him. The mother likewise, in the organizations for women and children. They are good citizens of the community and nation. They are at peace with their neighbors. They love the Lord. They love life. They love one another. Now they have witnessed a miracle in the improvement of his eyesight. To a kind and gracious God goes the credit. This, too, is of the essence of the gospel. The power of healing and restoration, followed by acknowledgement and thanksgiving. Is not this what this work is all about? Said the Savior, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Without great abundance of the things of the world, these, my friends, live abundantly. Such as they are the strength of the church. In their hearts is a quiet and solid conviction that God lives and that we are accountable to him. That Jesus is the Christ, the way, the truth, the life. That this work is their work, that it is true, and that gladness and peace and healing come in walking in obedience to the commandments of God as set forth in the teachings of the church. I do not know whether the men who served as Jack's bishops know of what has become of him. If they know where he is, there must be sweet satisfaction in their hearts. There are thousands of bishops like them who serve night and day in this great work of reactivation. And there are tens of thousands of Jacks in this church whose hearts are touched and who are brought back into activity by a great sense of concern, a quiet expression of love, and a challenge to serve from bishops and others. But there are many, many more who need similar attention. This work of ours is a great work of redemption. All of us must do more, because the consequences can be so remarkable and so everlasting. This is our Father's work, and he has laid upon us a divine injunction to seek out and strengthen those in need and those who are weak. As we do so, the homes of our people will be filled with an increased measure of love. The nation, whatever nation it be, will be strengthened by reason of the virtue of such people. And the church and kingdom of God will roll forward in majesty and power on its divinely appointed mission. Of this I testify, and for this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Another important tool that will bless the lives of the youth is the program of the church. The Young Women and Young Men programs have blessed the lives of countless youth, preparing them to enter into the world armed with testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his October 1982 General Conference address, President Thomas S. Monson, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the importance of the scouting program for the young men of the church.
Tuesday, June 8, 1982, dawned bright and clear in London, England. It was to be an historic day. A spirit of excitement permeated the air and filled each anxious heart with keen anticipation. The President of the United States had come to Great Britain and soon would be speaking to Parliament. A huge crowd had assembled and overflowed the streets into the nearby park. Uniformed policemen maintained order, and historic Big Ben chimed its proud and clarion call, announcing the appointed hour. My wife Frances and I stood amidst the crowd when suddenly Parliament's doors swung open, the President and the Prime Minister emerged, waved to the crowd, entered their waiting limousines, and the motorcade drove slowly away. The crowd gave a mighty cheer and then began to disperse. We left the sun-bathed streets of London and entered the semi-dark but peaceful sanctuary of Westminster Abbey. It seems as though a spirit of reverence filled the building that day, and why shouldn't it? For in this historic edifice, kings are crowned, royalty wedded, and monarchs whose missions of mortality have concluded are honored and then buried. Francis and I walked up and down the corridors, noting the plaques which marked the tombs of the famous. We thought about their historic deeds, their acts of valor, and that which qualified them for place in the world's history. And then we gazed down at an inlaid marker, the tomb of the unknown soldier, one of many young men who fell in combat in World War I. The body of this fallen youth had been brought from an unmarked grave to lie in honor in London. I love the inscription on the tomb. They buried him among the kings, for he had done good toward God and toward his house. In Christ shall all be made alive. We walked along toward the doorway, and then through the opening we could see the remnant of the crowd. And the immortal words of Rudyard Kipling came to my mind and spoke to my soul. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands that ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. We hurried along, one more monument to see, for as a scouter, I had come to England to see the new memorial for Baden-Powell, the founder of scouting. As we stood before the magnificent marble memorial, I read to Francis the words, Robert Baden-Powell, 1857 to 1941, founder of the Boy Scouts, friend of all the world. On this, the 75th anniversary of the founding of Scouting and the 125th anniversary of its founder, I asked myself the question, how many boys' lives have been blessed, even saved, by the movement sponsored by this one man? Unlike others buried within Westminster Abbey, Baden-Powell did not sail the stormy seas of glory. He didn't lead a conquering army on a battlefield. He didn't found an empire of worldly wealth. He was a builder of boys, who taught them well how to run and win the race of life. I think he was motivated by the little verse, nobody knows what a boy is worth. We'll have to wait and see. But every man in a noble place, a boy once used to be. This same thought is delightfully portrayed in the closing lines of the musical Camelot. You'll remember that King Arthur has witnessed the destruction of his coveted round table, destroyed by the jealousies of men, the infidelity of a queen, and the appearance in the present of a mistake from the past, even Mordred. King Arthur and his forces prepared to engage in mortal combat the armies of Lancelot. All that he held dear was shattered. Disappointment had darkened to disillusionment, and disillusionment had deepened to despair. Suddenly, however, there appeared the stowaway, the young boy Tom of Warwick. Hopefully, he announced to his monarch that he had come to help engage the enemy in combat, to wage war and win the campaign for Camelot. In response to the king's questioning, he indicated his knowledge of the round table. Might for right, right for right, justice for all. He said that he wished to become a knight. A glimmer of hope came across King Arthur's face. All was not lost. He turned to Tom and instructed him on the glory of the round table. And then he knighted him, Sir Tom of Warwick, and commissioned him to depart the battlefield at once, to return to England, to spread abroad the dream of Camelot, to grow up and to grow old. Thus armed, Sir Tom of Warwick placed aside the weapons of war, and taking with him the tenets of truth, he heard his monarch command, "Run, boy, run." A boy had been spared, an idea safeguarded, a hope preserved. Every boy that comes within the influence of scouting receives far more than did Sir Tom of Warwick. He subscribes to a motto, "Be prepared." He lives by a code of conduct, "Do a good turn daily." Scouting provides proficiency ratings to encourage a boy how to succeed, to hone his skills and develop his talents. Scouting teaches a boy how to live, not merely how to make a living. How grateful am I that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, way back in 1913, became the first partner to sponsor scouting in the United States of America.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.